Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine the experience of Mephibosheth? How everything changed for him in just one day, so dramatically and far more than he could ever have dreamed. Sometimes, of course, we can experience life-changing things that are not for the better, but for the worse. Just yesterday, as was mentioned in the prayer, our world commemorated 20 years since 9/11, 20 years since that terrible day. That was a day that forever changed the world for the worse, a day we could never have dreamed, but a day that came nonetheless, and how many lives were lost, and how many things have changed. And sometimes there are such days in the world, and sometimes also in our life, but for Mephibosheth, it was not like that. It wasn't a day of change for the worse. It was a day of change for the better. And again, if we try to imagine him on that day, he was living, we're told, in a house owned by someone named Maker of the son of Amiel in a place called Lo Debar. We don't know very much about the man of the house or the place where it was, probably somewhere on the eastern side of the Jordan River, somewhere in relative obscurity. No place, let's say, to boast about. There, Mephibosheth was living out his days. But one morning he got up, and no doubt all he could imagine is that it would be an ordinary day. He had no reason to expect differently. We know about Mephibosheth that he was lame in his feet. This was due to an accident that happened many years before. In fact, when he was 5 years old, on the day that news came that his dad, Jonathan, had been killed in battle by the Philistines. And in panic, the nurse of Mephibosheth picked him up and began to run. And at a certain point, there was an accident, and Mephibosheth fell, and somehow he damaged his feet. He broke them, maybe, or they were crushed. He was injured in a way that his life was altered. He could never again walk, at least not like you and me. So he was a man who must have needed help to get around, help even for daily life. At the same time, we're told that he had a son, a young son whose name was Micah. And that detail helps us to pinpoint Mephibosheth's age at least a little bit. He wasn't a boy anymore. He was likely a young man of at least 20. So many years had passed since his dad had died. Many years he had been living in this out-of-the-way place. Probably he was thinking if David ever heard about him, he was a dead man, because that's what kings did with rival families. So it's better to stay quiet and keep down low. But then that one morning, or maybe it was the afternoon, who knows exactly when, but some point in the day, there came the noise of people, likely of soldiers. And they came into the home where Mephibosheth lived, and they said, "Mephibosheth," and he must have looked up from his couch or his bed or his chair, and he said, "Yes. The king is summoning you to Jerusalem. You are coming with us." Oh, what a moment. And it wasn't what Mephibosheth may have feared. For David was not calling him to kill him. No, David was calling him to come and eat with David at his table, to eat with the king himself. And sure enough, as we know, that's exactly what happened. Probably it took a little bit of time to get there, maybe a day or two or three. But when he comes to David, David tells him not to be afraid. David tells him he will restore to him all the lands of Saul. And then especially this point, verse 7, David says, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." In fact, that's a key point, that last point. It's a key point, and we know that because it's repeated. End of verse 7, then verse 10, then verse 11, and finally verse 13. Four times we're told about Mephibosheth eating bread with the king. And so the day that changed the life of Mephibosheth, he went from nothing in nowhere. He went from obscurity and fear and probably poverty and pointlessness. He went from that all the way up to the king's table, and spending the rest of his days eating bread with the king at his table. What a story this is, and we have to say, what a moment in the Bible. But of course, who can hear it and not see the way it is also a picture of the manner in which the Lord deals with sinners like you and me? I mean, when he saves us out of our helplessness and hopelessness, out of our misery and fear and sin, here is a picture of the way God changes the lives of sinners like us. Because in essence, doesn't he call us also to sit at his table? I mean, as his children and heirs. He brings us into fellowship with himself, into the holy family of God. And he promises someday that we will have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if we think of the Lord's Supper that's set for next week, isn't that meant to be like a little foretaste to assure us and to encourage us that we are indeed children of the King, loved by him, welcome in his home, and promised eternal life? Indeed, a Christian is someone for whom everything has changed, for we too are called to sit at the King's table. And throughout our life, that's true. And then at the Lord's Supper, that's experienced in a particular way and someday forever in the world and life to come. I said at the start of the sermon, can we imagine what it must have been like for Mephibosheth? And probably we can't, at least not exactly. And yet every believer understands something of that experience. Because for us too, everything has changed. Even if it did not happen all at once, all in one day, even if we came to see it over time. In fact, today, we're learning it still. Yet we understand, we have gone from life in the pit to being set upon a rock. We have gone from sheer misery into fullness of joy. We have gone to being estranged from the Lord of glory to being his dearly beloved children. Oh, what a transformation that is. What a change like no other. And as we prepare this week for another celebration of the Lord's Supper, let the preparation help us to focus on what has happened. All of us who confess to be the Lord's. And to understand it as much as we can and to respond as we ought to respond. And if we have not yet come to the King, let us today hear his call to come. Our theme for this sermon is called to sit at the King's table. Called to sit at the King's table. And let's see, first of all, the amazing kindness revealed. The amazing kindness. And it's kindness because, on the one hand, let's remember the liabilities of Mephibosheth. The first thing and the worst thing is that he was from the family of Saul. The house of Saul. He was Saul's grandson. Saul, the man who had tried to murder David numerous times. Think of when Saul threw javelins at David. Think of when Saul marshaled his army and began to hunt David. Saul hated David, and Saul did all he could to kill David. And it was not because David was a bad man, no. It was because Saul was a madman. It was because Saul had rejected the Lord. And as a result, the Lord had rejected Saul. And soon enough, Saul came to see that the Lord had chosen David to succeed him. There would be no dynasty for Saul. There'd be no lasting name and fame, not positively anyway, for King Saul. No, but David would take the place of Saul. David would become ruler over Israel. And Saul, in his madness, he couldn't stand that. And he spent the rest of his life seeking to wipe David out. But no one can ever overturn the purposes of the Lord, and so it was that Saul was destroyed and David came to the throne. But now what should that mean for every descendant of Saul? Weren't they all in trouble? Weren't they all destined to be killed by David? After all, wasn't that the only way to preserve David's reign? When you get to the top, you take out every rival. That's how things went in those days in the nations all around. It still happens today to some extent, doesn't it? In politics and in the nations. Maybe not always the literal killing of rivals, but certainly working to neutralize them. Although think even of the stories we hear sometimes coming out of places like Russia. the imprisoning, even the poisoning of dissenters and rivals. There is nothing new under the sun. In any case, for Mephibosheth, it's reasonable to think that he was in trouble. It was reasonable for him to presume he was in trouble. He was from the house of Saul. He belonged to the enemy. But another problem for Mephibosheth, and twice it is mentioned in this chapter, he was lame in both his feet. He was lame in both his feet. And again, we know the outline of the story. We don't know the details, but the main point is that he was relatively helpless, powerless. Who knows, he might even have concluded he was really useless. That is how man tends to reason today. If he can't do anything, what's he worth? By the way, that's an utterly worldly notion. And we should be clear about that. Our worth is not in what we can achieve or produce or perform or accomplish. Let all our young people remember that. Even as you strive to find your way in life and develop the skills and talents God has given you and seek to be meaningful contributors to life and society, that's all laudable, that's all good. But sometimes we can come under tremendous pressure to show our stuff, as it were, and most of us, if not all of us, can never measure up to the impossible standards that are set by man. And how depressing that can be, sometimes, again, also in youth. But it is not ultimately what we do that matters. It is who we are. And life is to be about fellowship with God above all and likeness to God, so that even if we cannot accomplish what others can accomplish, even if we do not meet the expectations of those around us, if we know the Lord and if we live in communion with Him, our life counts, our life matters. We have been created by Him and we find meaning and purpose even as we live in fellowship with Him. But saying all that, of course, it's easy to fall into worldly thinking. And for Mephibosheth, certainly others, as they may have looked at him, and perhaps he himself may have wondered, what am I good for? Of course, he couldn't really be a threat to David. That was good. But how could he even be a help to David? And so both these points against Mephibosheth, they were negative. He was from Saul, and he was lame. Well, he couldn't expect anything from David then, except maybe to be killed. In fact, wouldn't that make sense? He was from a rival family, and he had nothing to offer to David. Even his name, Mephibosheth, likely meaning something like this, from the mouth of shame. It pointed to all that was against him. But even as that is so, what we find in this passage is that David loads him with goodness, with blessings, with royal favor and wealth and privilege. Because when Mephibosheth comes to David, David says, "Do not fear." And then David says, "I will give you the land of Saul." And it must have been a considerable gift, because Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba was tasked with managing the estate. Must have been quite a gift, and Mephibosheth probably went from being a poor man to being a very rich man. Here you go, Mephibosheth, all of the land of Grandpa Saul. But then David did more, because he said, in essence, "You're coming to my house, you're going to live with me, and you're going to be at my table forever." Now, some have said that this was David making sure he could keep an eye on Mephibosheth. But that cannot be. That just doesn't fit with the passage. This isn't about David keeping an eye on Mephibosheth. This is about David bringing Mephibosheth into the family. "You are sitting at my table forever." That's what families do, right? Here is David welcoming Mephibosheth into the circle of his sons. He even says that in verse 11, like one of the king's sons. And there's another thing in the text, another hint at the relationship, because it refers to the conversation between Mephibosheth and David as David speaking to Mephibosheth. Whereas previous to that, it's all about the king, the king, the king. The king says to Ziba, Ziba says to the king is exercising his authority. But when Mephibosheth comes near, then David says to Mephibosheth, all the titles fall away. Come close, Mephibosheth, as it were. I'm David. You're Mephibosheth. You're going to eat with me. So let's step back for a moment and take in what has happened. This whole thing. Someone has put it like this. In this chapter, what Mephibosheth expected, he didn't receive. And what he received, he didn't deserve. Do you follow that? What he expected, he didn't receive. And what he received, he didn't deserve. Isn't that exactly right? He expected likely death and destruction. He didn't receive that. No. And what he received, riches, honor, and even adoption, he didn't deserve. What he expected, he didn't receive. What he received, he didn't deserve. Of course, here, we can't but see the connection to our own experience. Because think what it means to be called to live in peace with the Lord and to eat at his table. It's sure not what we have every reason to expect. Can't be. No, like Mephibosheth, we're from the wrong family. We're from the race of man. We belong to the rebels. We are even servants of Satan by nature. And in view of that reality, we have every reason to expect to be destroyed. What's also true is that we have nothing to offer the Lord. Like Mephibosheth, we can do nothing for God. We're just as lame by nature, if not worse. Sin has not only condemned us, sin has disabled us. We are not able to please the Lord with our life left to ourselves. And so all this altogether means we have every reason to expect to die, to perish. And yet, instead, in the gospel, what do we get? Riches. The riches of pardon for sin and righteousness forevermore. And all that we lost in Adam and through sin, all that we threw away in our rebellion, the Lord restores it all to us in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he brings us close to live in his presence. Already now in this life, we may be children of God, children of the Father. We may draw near to the Lord. We may find refuge in him. How close we can live to God triune, close to him. With him, he even in us. And someday we will be together in a way that the Bible describes as face to face. And again, all that we never deserved. We receive, we never deserve. So how can it be that this is so? Well, the answer is one word. Kindness. Kindness. That's what it was in the case of Mephibosheth. Can't miss that in the chapter, verse 1 already. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? By the way, what a question. You might expect him to say, is there anyone of the house of Saul whom I can liquidate, whom I can kill? But he doesn't say that. He says, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? And then when Mephibosheth comes near, he's on the ground. David says, do not fear, Mephibosheth. I will surely show you kindness. And do you realize that it is no different with you and me before the face of God? Think of the words of Titus 3. We were once foolish, Paul says, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us through Jesus Christ. Kindness. And you know, the text makes the connection very clear because David says at one point in verse 3 that he wants to show to Mephibosheth the kindness of God. Divine kindness. In other words, the same sort of kindness that is revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kindness we can never expect. Kindness we have no reason to deserve. Here too, let me say that if anyone listening will not come to Christ, if anyone listening will still live in sin and misery, do you realize you are staying away from divine kindness? Do you realize you're rejecting the greatest kindness? You're not just choosing judgment and wrath and hell. That's true. You are choosing that. That's what happens to all who live on in their sin away from God in Christ. But there's more. Don't turn away from kindness. God's kindness that can save you and bless you forever. But there's more in the text, and let me hurry on. Not just the amazing kindness, but secondly, the covenant promise behind it. The covenant promise, and two things point to that. One is that the word for kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which we've talked about before. It's that rich biblical word that is sometimes translated loving kindness, or steadfast love, or covenant faithfulness. And the point is that this kindness is not just about some warm feeling, but it's about a commitment for the sake of a promise. And that's the second thing in terms of this point. Not only the word chesed translated as kindness, I will show you kindness, but notice in verse 1 already, David says, for Jonathan's sake. And again to Mephibosheth personally, for Jonathan, your father's sake. Now what does that mean? Well, here we remember that Jonathan and David, they had long been friends, really, really good friends. And Jonathan had done a lot for David, and David, in a sense, owed a lot to Jonathan, but there was more. Do you remember how several times we read about Jonathan and David covenanting together? 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 23, and maybe the key passage being 1 Samuel 20, when the details of the covenant are spelled out, and among other things, David promises Jonathan that he will not cut off his kindness to Jonathan's house forever. In other words, they agree. David heartily agrees that when he becomes king, he will remember Jonathan's family and treat his family not with meanness, not like the nations of the world treat their rivals, no, but with kindness. David makes that promise. He swears to that covenant promise. And so now what happens is very simple in our text. David keeps his word. He keeps his word. Now, he might not have. He might have argued himself out of it. That's not hard maybe to imagine. After all, how many years had gone by, and Jonathan was long dead, and life had moved on, and there was lots to do, and what about the fact that Mephibosheth was lame? Wouldn't it be easy just to forget about the promise? We can understand that, can't we? Don't we know what it's like sometimes to talk ourselves out of a promise we've made? Tempted sometimes not to keep our word? Maybe some of us listening this morning are right now doing that very thing. Could be. Think of what you promised when you brought your children to be baptized. Or think of what you promised when you made confession of faith. Or think of what you promised when you got married. How easily people can talk themselves out of their promises. That was so long ago that I promised. Things have changed now. It doesn't make any sense to keep my word today. I just don't feel like it. I don't want to. It's never right. We ought to keep our word. Here, David does. For the sake of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. See, here's the covenant promise behind David calling Mephibosheth to sit at his table. And let's realize that it's this reference and this covenant that could be what also build in Mephibosheth's confidence. Here was David offering him so much. How could he be sure that David would do it? It was because of the covenant. It was because of the promise. It was for the sake of Jonathan. And of course, we can't talk about this without thinking of the greater covenant, the covenant of grace, and the covenant promises of the Lord, and the way that He confirms His word of promise to us when He sends His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is shed so that God can be true to his word to save sinners like you and me, all who look to him in faith. How can we know that God will be true to that he will be kind to us forever? We have a promise. God's made a covenant. He's sworn by himself. The covenant promise is behind God calling us to sit at the king's table. And think yet, too, about how through this promise, Mephibosheth got riches and a place at David's table. How, for all that, Mephibosheth remained yet a disabled man. See, what this highlights is that what Mephibosheth experienced was great, but what we may experience is even greater. Mephibosheth remained, for all that he got, he remained a disabled man. And the text seems to highlight that when it repeats the point at the very end of the chapter. The last thing we read is that he was lame in both his feet, as if to remind us he remained a lame man. See, David could do nothing about that. As much as he could give to Mephibosheth, David was limited still, but in God's covenant of grace, in the gospel, we get endless riches. We get adopted into God's family. We get a place at the table of the Lord, and we get healed and restored and recreated in Christ Jesus. And no, I don't mean that if we're physically lame and we become Christians, we're no longer lame. That's not how it often happens in this life, though when Jesus was on the earth, he did heal the lame. But it's deeper than that. Yes, sometimes there can be healing here. There will be healing in eternity. But even more profoundly, there is a healing and a restoring of our soul. He restores our soul, the Bible says. And so we go from being utterly unable to live for God and for his glory, we go to being able now to live for God and his glory. Yes, still with weakness and shortcomings and sins, someday in fullness and perfection forever. Every last vestige of sin will someday be put away. While we may hobble still, we are no longer what we once were. And someday there will be no sign of our disability. And all this is part of God's covenant promise confirmed to us in the blood of Christ. For he took our shame and our sin. Yes, he was sent away from the table. He was cast out of the presence of God. What we deserve, he endured, so that for his sake, we may have a seat at the table of the Lord in this life and someday forever. Well, congregation, all this is part of the great covenant promise, upholding and directing, informing the amazing kindness that we may experience in Jesus Christ. And when we experience that kindness and enjoy it, what should happen? Well, here we come to our last point briefly. The only right way to respond. The only right way to respond. And we see it in Mephibosheth. Not only that he falls on his face and prostrates himself before David when he first meets him. That's simply reverence and respect for David as king. That's always appropriate. But look further. Look at what Mephibosheth does when he hears David's news. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That's maybe a strange way for us to talk today, but what's Mephibosheth saying? He's expressing his own sense of total unworthiness of all that he has been given. He's struck with awe and wonder at the blessing. He's not saying, "Well, David, thank you very much. I was kind of waiting for when you would do this." No. "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog?" Here is profound humility. What is the worth of a dead dog? We bury dead dogs as soon as we can. "I'm just a dead dog," says Mephibosheth. "I've got nothing to offer you, David. I don't understand how you can be so incredibly kind to me, who am just a liability to you from start to finish." What is your servant? Mephibosheth understands his place, and so should we. We've got nothing to boast about, nothing to offer. We really don't. We're utterly undeserving of any gift. It is sheer kindness that the Lord calls us, for any of us, to come to his table, to live at peace with him, and to be full of the hope of glory. No true Christian, when he's in the right place, can say, well, of course I'm saved. Of course the Father loves me. Of course I'm going to heaven. It's all incredible. It's all unexpected. It's all undeserved. And isn't this week of preparation all about remembering this and getting back to this and growing in this? If we think of the form that we read earlier, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God. Because your sin is so great that for him to bless you, he had to sacrifice his son, but he did it. And we're left saying, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? I wonder if we really believe that. Maybe not always. But just think of your sins now. Think maybe of this summer. The summer's about over. We're all back home and back to things. And think of the way you lived this summer. Think of what you did, or maybe what you didn't do. Think of your words or your thoughts or your behavior. Were there any particular temptations you gave into? Were there any particular sins in which you lived? This week, let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Even if there's nothing specific that we can point to, let the realization again of who we are by nature and what we deserve overwhelm us as we consider the magnitude of being called to sit at the King's table. One of the evidences that we understand something of God's glorious grace is that we, in some way, sound like Mephibosheth, think like Mephibosheth, talk like Mephibosheth. But let me not leave it there, because the text doesn't leave it there. Yes, Mephibosheth humbled himself, but what else happened? He came to the table. He was there when supper time occurred. Every day he was there. You know, some people can't get beyond humbling themselves. I'm so bad, they say. I'm so bad. And that's true. In fact, they're even worse than they know. But they can't get beyond that. And so they stay away from the Lord or from the supper. But you know, the Lord means what he says when he invites you, when he invites sinners to come to him. The Lord means what he says when he proclaims the gospel for undeserving, for hell-worthy sinners. And he says, nevertheless, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Do not be afraid, he says to us, who in ourselves have every reason to be afraid. No, God says, don't be afraid. In Christ Jesus, I have provided all you need: forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness, hope of heaven. In Christ Jesus, I bring you close, he says, and make you one of my own children. We're not simply to be humbled and convicted before the Lord. We're meant to trust in the Lord. And so let us live by faith in his promises, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us look away from ourselves. We look at ourselves, but then let us look away from ourselves to the grace that comes to us in the gospel. And then too, when it's supper time, like Mephibosheth, let us be found at our place, as it were. And let us sit and let us eat with the King at his table. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this beautiful moment in redemptive history when David reached out to the family of Saul and found Mephibosheth. And though the man was from the rival family, and though the man was lame in his feet, yet David showed to him amazing kindness and brought him to sit at his table. We thank you, Lord, for the way you blessed David and led David and enabled David to keep his promise, and for the result that Mephibosheth could be at David's table all the days of his life. We thank you too that in this moment we may see a picture of the gospel and of the amazing grace that calls sinners like us out of our sin and misery to come to you and to be given everything in Christ and to be made sons and daughters of the Father. And Lord, we pray that as we consider again the miracle of grace, that you may overwhelm our hearts with your great love, and that we may, like Mephibosheth, respond with humility, that we may learn to humble ourselves and to loathe ourselves in ourselves as sinners, and yet then also to come and to find our life and our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this week of preparation, as we maybe think about how we have lived and are reminded again of our own guilt and shame in ourselves, that we may indeed see that, but seeing that, we may also look to you, that we may see your grace, and that we may receive your pardoning mercy. And Lord, then also to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. He was the Son who was cast out from the table, cast out of fellowship, so that we might be brought in and kept in forever. We praise you for so great a Savior, so great a salvation. And we pray, Lord, that now through the Spirit you will apply the word. You know where we are this morning, and we pray that you will bless your own word and make it fruitful in our lives. Let this be a day of change for us. Maybe even for us, any of us who are still far from you, let it be a day that changes everything forever so that we are brought to you and so that we live. Hear our prayer. Bless us further in this day. We pray for Jesus' sake alone.